Our faith is only as good as the thing in which it's placed. Our faith is only as good as the thing in which it's placed. What I mean by this is that if you put your faith in something that's not reliable or something that's not trustworthy, it won't benefit you. It won't do good. You can believe all you want, but if the thing in which you're placing your faith is not reliable, you won't be benefited through that faith or by that faith. On one of my earliest trips, medical trips, missions trips down to Honduras, I was with a small team that was driving through a town, and they happened to be having a little bit of a carnival going on at this town, and although that town wasn't our destination, we decided to stop, and we thought we'd just enjoy walking around a little bit. This carnival looked very similar to the ones in the United States, except for two things. Number one, it was smaller than most of the carnivals in the United States, and second, the rides, they were so old. They did not look very trustworthy. They didn't look very reliable. I suspected that the rides that they had bought down there in Honduras, they bought from the United States from vendors who determined that they weren't safe to ride anymore, so they sold them. That's what they seemed like to me. Some of these rides I know were at least 50 years old, and some of them seemed to have a style that was like from the 1930s. Well, I was walking by one of these rides, and the operator really wanted me to ride on it. And I wasn't particularly interested, but one of the Hondurans that was with me said, you ought to go on the ride. And I didn't have any lempiras with me, which is their money. And he said, oh, I'll pay for it and everything. And I said, fine. I mean, in the back of my mind, I thought, it's kind of fun, the idea of riding a carnival ride in a third world country, if you live to tell about it, you know. And so I jumped on the ride, and it began. And I realized immediately I was the only one on the ride. And it was one of those rides that goes round and round and round and round and round, and I started getting a little bit nauseous. But I thought, I'm sure I'll be fine because the ride certainly is going to end soon. But it didn't. The sicker I was becoming, it seemed like the happier the operator was getting as he was watching me, and it kept going round and round and round and round, and I thought, I'm gonna lose it, but I stayed on the ride, and I held it all together, and finally it stopped. Now, I think that ride went three times as long as it was supposed to. It was not till I got off the ride that one of the Hondurans, as we were walking away, told me that the operator was just enjoying seeing the gringo turn verde, cambia verde, green. He was having fun watching my face turn green with this ride. Now, you know, throughout our lives, we exercise trust or faith in all the time. We're not even aware of it. For example, when you go through a green light, you trust that the other direction is not green also. I mean, you don't even think about it, but what would happen if both were green? When you shoot through that light, you're assuming that it's safe to do so. And when I jumped on that ride, I was taking a little bit of a risk, but I trusted that the ride would not break on me. I knew it would break on somebody. I just figured it wouldn't break on me. And my trust in that ride was well placed. It worked, but I had also trusted the operator to do his job right. And that's where it was misplaced. My trust or faith in this guy was misplaced, because when we put our trust or faith in something that's not reliable, sometimes not only does it do us no good, sometimes it hurts us. Let me give you another example. I am not particularly sensitive about my hair or lack thereof. The fact that I'm follically challenged doesn't really bother me that much, but in fact, I tease about it. You know, I'll go to get my hair cut and I'll say, well, I haven't decided which hair to get cut this time. But occasionally I've seen these ads in the newspaper for these products, or in magazines, these herbal products or supplements or shampoos that will cause your hair to grow. And And they'll show a before and an after picture. You've seen those, of course. And it'll have somebody who's got either really severely thinning hair or someone who's completely bald in the one picture. And then the next picture, they have this full head of luscious hair. Our faith is only as good as the thing in which it's placed. I confess I bought some of those supplements before, and as you can tell, at least for me, they didn't work. It's just you look at this and you'd say, surely the advertiser would not lie about something like that. Yeah. You can believe all you want. The problem is if the thing in which you're putting your faith is not reliable or true or right, it's not going to help you. It's not going to bless you. It's not going to benefit you in any way. Now, to be fair, I think there are some supplements that help if you're not so far along as I was before I started. Today, though, we're going to look at a story that kind of illustrates this idea, a story about someone who I believe had placed his faith in the wrong thing and expected to be healed, and it was never going to work. Now, if you've been here the last couple weeks, you know that we're doing a series based on the Gospel of John. Of the 40 or 50 plus miracles that are found in the four Gospels, John chose seven of them to make a particular point. Seven different miracles. Some of you know, by the way, that seven in biblical numerology is the number of completion. That it's also the divine number. Seven is the number for God. Six is the number of man. Or people. We were created on the sixth day, but seven is God's number and the number of completion. John was very purposeful in what he was doing, but he listed, of all the miracles he could choose, he picked seven of them because these seven miracles all reveal certain things. Number one, they reveal that Jesus was and is God. Second, that Jesus was and is the Messiah, the one whose coming was foretold for thousands of years in the Old Testament. He was the Messiah. And third, that if you put your trust in him, if he's the object of your faith, you will receive life, both eternal life and abundant life. That's what John was trying to get us to understand by reading this gospel. And so we've looked at some of the miracles. The first miracle Jesus performed was turning water into wine. Jesus just said, fill up those containers with water. He just spoke the words, and then it changed. It's an action that only God could do. God said, let there be light, and there was light. And then the second miracle we looked at last week was the story of a man whose son was sick to the point of death. He was an official who probably served King Herod. What was unique about this second miracle is that it was a miracle that took place over a 20 to 25 mile space. Jesus spoke the words. The boy was 20 to 25 miles away in another city, and he was healed. And once again, it goes back to Genesis. God said, let there be light. God spoke into being all the things that we see around us. He just spoke it, and that's what Jesus did, and it reveals who he was. The Son of God and God the Son. Well, today we're going to look at a healing that took place at a place called the Pool of Bethesda. It's found in John chapter 5, and it won't be readily apparent, perhaps, but as you follow along, you'll see that it does indeed make the point that our faith is only as good as the thing in which it's placed. Why don't you follow along as I read John 5, beginning in verse 1. After this, a Jewish festival took place. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. By the sheep gate in Jerusalem, there's a pool called Bethesda in Hebrew, which has five colonnades. Within these lay a large number of sick, the blind, lame, and paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water, because an angel would go down into the pool from time to time and stir up the water. Then the first one who got in after the water was stirred up recovered from whatever ailment he had. One man was there who had been sick for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew he'd already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the sick man answered, "I don't have a man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, someone goes down ahead of me." Get up, Jesus told him. Pick up your mat and walk. Instantly, the man got well, picked up his mat, and started to walk. Now, that day was the Sabbath, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "This is the Sabbath. It's illegal for you to pick up your mat and walk." "Who is this man who told you to pick up your mat and walk?" they asked. But the man who was cured did not know who it was because Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. After this, Jesus found him in the temple complex and said to him, "See, you are well. Do not sin anymore so that something worse doesn't happen to you." The man went and reported to the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Now, there are lots of details to this particular story, and there's more to it than I think meets the eye, but let's talk about it just for a little bit. The man had been sick for a long time, 38 years. It's almost a lifetime. It's a full generation. In fact, my study Bible makes two observations about the time that he was sick. If you think about how long it was, 38 years, my study Bible makes two observations. Number one, it makes the observation that in the time of Christ, that's about how long people lived. Maybe 40 years, 38 years. It's hard for us to imagine, but their life expectancy in Jesus' day was only about 40 years. So this guy was kind of sick much of his life. Now, I would guess from what I could tell from the story that he was probably about my age. Because the story implies that he had done something, he had sinned in some way that had led to this, which to me suggests he was past the age of accountability, which would have been 13 in the Jewish mindset. So he was 53 to 58 or whatever, but he had been sick his whole life, a whole lifetime. The second thing that my Bible, study Bible notes about this is that 38 years was the same amount of time that the Jewish people wandered in the wilderness before they were getting ready to enter the promised land. The book of Deuteronomy talks about that. They wandered for 38 years before they reached the edge of the water. Now, a little bit more time would pass before they began to conquer the promised land, but you remember that the Israelites had come out of Egypt and they were headed for the promised land and they sinned against God and they didn't believe him and they didn't trust him, and God caused them to wander for about 40 years in the wilderness. Now, I think John deliberately includes the age of this guy's, or how long he had been afflicted, because he's trying to make the point that this guy's existence was like a wilderness, like a desert experience for him. It was hard for him. And that it was probably caused for similar reasons. Just like the people of Israel, when God said go, they didn't believe him, they didn't trust him. Now we have this guy who's been 38 years and he did something, we don't know what it was, but it may have been the sin of unbelief. Because as this story begins, he's trusting in the wrong thing, as we'll see in a minute. Now let me talk for just a minute about the location of this miracle. It's called the Pool of Bethesda, and for a long time, theologians have tried to figure out where that was because they couldn't find ruins that seemed to fit the story. They were looking for ruins that would have five colonnades. A colonnade is a row of columns, you know, just spaced apart, rows of beautiful columns. They may or may not support anything, but there were five rows of columns, and they couldn't find any ruins near the temple in Jerusalem that would match this story until recently. I don't remember how long ago it was, but it was not long ago. Somebody accidentally found that one of the places where they had been excavating was indeed the right place. I think they were digging to fix a water thing or something, and suddenly they found a colonnade. And as they examined it, they determined it's exactly the right place. And they believe it's the ruins. Let me show you what the ruins look like. About 2 months ago or 2.5 months ago, I was in Israel, got to see the ruins. But let me show you what it probably looked like in Jesus' day. It would have been a beautiful thing. This was a picture I took from a display right there at the Pool of Bethesda. And that's what they believe it looked like. Now, there are a few more details we know about this. The five colonnades was kind of unusual, five rows of columns. But when they unearthed this, when they excavated this, they found out there were actually two pools right next to each other with a middle colonnade. Four sides in the middle. It was two pools. One fed the other pool, 20 feet in depth, and the two together were about the size of a football field. Now, why do I emphasize all this? I just want to make the point that these stories we're looking at are fixed in real time, in real places. And John, who wrote his gospel, he wrote the earliest of our New Testament books, and he wrote the book when the people were still alive who had seen these things happen. And so we know these things are true. You know, if somebody wrote some kind of amazing historical thing involving something that happened in your lifetime, and the book was published, and you knew the truth about it, it would never take off, would it? You'd say, no, that's not how it was. I was there. And that's exactly what it was in John's day. He wrote about some things that happened in a time when the people were still alive, in a real place that we can identify. Now, one other factor about this that's significant. This took place right next to the temple, and it took place right near a feast, probably the Feast of Tabernacles. And so all of Jerusalem was filled with people. Why did Jesus perform the miracle here? Now, let me show you a picture of where the pool of Bethesda was in relation to the temple. There's the temple two-thirds the way up on the right-hand side, and you'll notice above it the pool of Bethesda. And by the way, for people that watch this online, if you go to YouVersion, the YouVersion app, and you go to local events in Morgantown, you can download these pictures. I have them posted over there as well. Why did Jesus do this? And why did he only heal one guy instead of a bunch of people? Because the text indicated there were lots of sick people. I think Jesus was on a mission. I think Jesus was drawing a line, making a claim about himself that would get the attention of the religious leaders. But let's talk for a minute about this guy, because he is kind of the heart of what I'm talking about here today. If you had read for yourself the story that I just read, or if you were real observant when I was reading it a minute ago, you will have noticed that in the middle of verse 3 and all of verse 4, there are brackets that separate it. Let me show you the section again, beginning in verse 3, where John writes, within this colonnade area, within these lay a large number of the sick, blind, lame, and paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water, because an angel would go down into the pool from time to time and stir up the water. Then the first one who got into the water, after it was stirred up, recovered from whatever ailment he had. That whole explanation about why people were waiting there, this explanation that an angel would come down and stir up the water and the first one in would get healed, it's in brackets in your Bible. And there's also a footnote. What is the point? It wasn't in the real text. It wasn't part of what God gave John. It wasn't part of the inspired scripture. How do we know this? Because the earliest manuscripts we have of the Gospel of John, which are back in the first century AD, we've got manuscripts, copies. They don't include that insertion. In fact, this little bracketed area does not appear in any manuscripts until about 400 AD, 300 years later is the first time this appears. And you say, well, how did that get in our Bible then? Well, it was probably somebody's sermon notes. It's somebody that did some research and found out that there was a tradition back then concerning the Pool of Bethesda. And they inserted it because it kind of explains this guy's answer to Jesus. Because Jesus said, you want to be healed. The guy didn't even answer yes or no. I think he was just hopeless. His answer was more like an excuse. He didn't answer, I want to be healed. He just said, well, I can't, because every time the water's stirred, you know, I can't get anyone to drag me over to it and put me in. Someone always beats me in the water. That wouldn't make any sense, except if you know that there was a tradition, and I would call it not just a tradition, it was a superstition. There's no historical evidence that any real healings took place here. The water did bubble up on occasion, and maybe it had some healing qualities, and maybe someone thought they experienced a healing and they attributed it to an angel stirring the water, but it probably didn't happen. And so you've got a guy that's been sick for 38 years, putting all of his hope and trust in the stirring of some water. A scholar by the name of Lenski puts it this way: the spurious passage, the word spurious means fake, false. The spurious passage, which is the one in brackets, reflects only a popular notion of the time. The fresh water bubbling up periodically may have had some medicinal qualities. These were exaggerated as being curative for all kinds of ailments. Popular superstition did the rest. My study Bible puts it this way: most likely official Judaism did not approve of the superstition associated with the alleged healing powers of the Pool of Bethesda. You'd say, why would all these people wait out there if there's no real healing provided by this? Well, people still do it today. People hear of somebody that was in a particular place and they got some kind of special healing, and then the next thing you know, people are all gathering there and they're traveling there thinking, if I just go to this place, if I just visit this icon, if I just go to this particular church over here, I'll be healed. And the thing is, we're so desperate sometimes for healing. We're so desperate sometimes for our circumstances to change that we'll believe anything. I don't doubt that the water stirred up sometimes, and I would think when it happened, people jumped in based on the superstition. Was anyone ever healed? I don't know if they were or not. My point is this: our faith is only as good as the thing in which we've placed it. You can believe all you want that jumping in that water is going to heal you, but I'm just telling you that's not how God usually operates. He doesn't send an angel to stir the water to heal people. That's not how he usually does it. But this guy was trusting in that, as were all the others that were there. And Jesus confronts him about it, and he says, pick up your mat and walk. Now, the text indicates it was a Sabbath day, and this is a huge deal. This particular miracle, of the ones that John records, this is the first miracle where Jesus is drawing a line. And he knows that this story is going to get to the religious leaders who are in the temple right next door, and that's what he wants to happen. You say, why would he do that? It's because for the first time in his ministry, at least in John's recounting of it, he wants to present himself as, we sang a minute ago, the Lion of Judah. He's going to present himself as the one in whom you should put your trust. He's going to make some claims about himself that you either believe or you don't. They were trusting in their traditions. Jesus was calling them to trust in him. A scholar by the name of E.A. Blum writes, the Jews' rigid tradition, not the Old Testament, taught that if anyone carried anything from a public place to a private place on the Sabbath intentionally, he deserved death by stoning. In this case, the man who was healed was in danger of losing his life. There was a serious cost involved in following what Jesus said. Now, they asked him, well, who healed you? And he said, I don't know. I didn't get his name, which is a little baffling to me. You've been sick for 38 years, probably paralyzed. The Greek word used for his condition is, it's one that's used for paralyzed or severely handicapped, and you're finally healed. And it says Jesus disappeared into the crowd. It's possible, it's just possible that in his excitement, he lost track of Jesus. But one thing that disturbs me about the story is that he never seems to say thank you or acknowledge Jesus. So Jesus goes looking for him. In verse 14 we read, after this, Jesus found him in the temple complex. It implies that he was looking for him, and then he actually found him in the temple complex and said to him, see, you are well. Do not sin anymore so that something worse doesn't happen to you. The man went and reported to the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. Sounds like a snitch to me. It just does. It's like a tattletale. It's like, oh, I got his name. I got his name. I want to tell you who he was. His name was Jesus. I don't hear a thank you. It's just a little bit baffling to me. Jesus is the one who did it, you know. Now, I need to mention at this point, when you read something like this, it raises a question that you probably have, and that is sickness due to sin? Typically, no, at least not your personal sin. All sickness, by the way, is due to sin. But most of the time, it's the sin of Adam and Eve, because when they sinned, when they disobeyed God, brokenness came into the world. Sickness entered, death entered, thorns, thistles, everything wrong entered the world through Adam and Eve. You get sick because you're sitting next to someone who's sick, not because you sinned, usually. In this case, though, it was due to sin. I believe anyway. And Jesus said, be careful. Be careful. Now let's continue the story and we get to the kind of the end of it or the heart of it here. Verse 16. We read where Jesus draws this line. Therefore, the Jews began persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus responded to them, my Father is still working and I am working also. This is why the Jews began trying all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. I mentioned last week and the week before that John begins his gospel by saying Jesus is our creator. People have said before that Jesus never said he was God, and they struggle with the idea that Jesus didn't ever blatantly just come out and say it, okay, I'm God. No, he didn't do that. He was smarter than that, frankly. He was smarter than that. He would have been arrested immediately for blasphemy. But he said it time and time again. He did it in a way they couldn't immediately arrest him. He did it in ways like this. It was really shrewd. It's like they knew what he was saying. My Father's working and so am I. He was claiming that God was his own personal Father, making himself equal with God, and they hated him for it. Now a line has been drawn. What are you going to trust? You're going to trust your traditions? You see, carrying the mat on a Sabbath day was a tradition. There were some rules in the Old Testament about not working on the Sabbath day, but that wasn't one of them. The Jewish religious leaders had put together, I believe, 42 different kinds of work that you couldn't do on the Sabbath day. And this was one of them. You couldn't take your mat from a public place or carry anything from a public place into a private place, or else you were guilty of breaking the Sabbath. So Jesus deliberately does the miracle in this way, and suddenly he's called before these religious leaders to give an account. And it's the first time, at least in the Gospel of John, where he's saying, do you know who I am now? The question is, do we believe it? The website BibleDoc.org puts it this way. Jesus made the audacious claim that he is the Son of God working in conjunction with his Father. Now, there's one other piece to this that might be helpful to understand in terms of the way Jesus worded this. In the Jewish mindset in the time of Christ, and probably to the present day as well, although I don't know, but in the Jewish mindset, God rested on the seventh day as recorded in the book of Genesis. It says God had 6 days of creation, and then it says he rested on the seventh day. The Hebrew word that's used for rested in the Old Testament, though, means to cease from your labor. It's not like God got tired after 6 days of creation, I need to take a nap. It wasn't that. He stopped working on the sixth day or seventh day. Well, the Jewish people of Jesus' day had the perspective that after that first Sabbath day, which became a model for us and something that was taught in the Old Testament law to set aside a Sabbath day, after that first one, on the seventh day of creation, God never rested again, that he was always working. That was their perspective, that God is the only one who can break the Sabbath and get away with it. He was the only one that could violate the law of the Old Testament because it did not apply to him because he's God. And of course, that's what we'd want. Do any of you want God like taking a nap on every 7 days? I mean, some bad things can happen in the universe in the meantime. No, he's like always working. He's always working. So that's what Jesus is saying here. My Father's always working, and they would have been nodding. Yeah, God is always working. But it's the my Father part. He was claiming to be God, and he was claiming that I'm allowed to work too because the Sabbath doesn't apply to me. I'm God. And they got it. They understood what he was claiming. The only question is in what they would put their faith. Now, my point tonight again is that our faith is only as good as the thing in which it's placed. That guy was placing his faith in the wrong thing, and it would not help him. Even if he was the first one in when the water stirred, it would not help him, because it's not how much you believe that matters. It's whether or not the thing in which you believe is trustworthy. My point here today and with this entire series is that Jesus alone is worthy of our faith and trust, regardless of what we're going through. See, too often we trust the wrong things. In our day and age, even as believers in Christ, sometimes we are superstitious. You hear, for example, athletes that wear their lucky socks. You know, I got to wear my lucky socks or my lucky shoes in order to win the game here. You know, that's superstition. If you want to wear your socks because those ones are the most comfortable, or even if you kind of like those socks, that's perfectly fine. But if your faith is in the socks, it's misplaced. Now, you might think it helps you because this is what happens. We're so hopeful of things. And we think there's a correlation, and yeah, those socks helped me. Every time I wear those socks, I do better. Whatever it is, there are a lot of things we put our hope in. Sometimes people run to false claims that are made on TV, and they put their trust in what even TV ministers say. To be honest with you, I get really upset about that. I don't like to put it this way, but they're peddling many times snake oil. Buy this thing, get this thing, make this donation over here, buy this handkerchief. I've received these little paper mats in the mail that says, put out the mat and you kneel on it and you say something so many times and then you send it to so many people, and it's all superstition. My faith is not in a paper mat. It's not in some special water I buy over the internet or some oil that some minister is peddling to say, if you get this, you'll be healed. But we're so desperate sometimes to get our healing. And we're so desperate to get our finances fixed that we believe them when they say, if you sow this seed, God will multiply it tenfold. And though you're struggling, you give. And you think, well, God's going to multiply this tenfold, but it doesn't happen. And then you keep thinking, well, maybe I did something wrong. And then you trust it again in the future. And you get in this cycle. We do this as Christians. I'm just saying, no, there's only one who's worthy of our trust and our faith in these types of things is Jesus and his Father, God the Father. We come to God in Jesus' name and we bring our request to him. And I think it takes faith to believe that he loves us and he cares for us and he listens and he's able. But as I mentioned the last couple of weeks, the writer of Hebrews says, without faith, it's impossible to please God, because those who come to him must believe that he exists and he rewards those who seek him. And so you stay faithful to pray to God about the things. The very faith of Job is such a good example of this, because Job lost everything. He lost his family, he lost his possessions, and he lost his health. And his wife said to him, why don't you just curse God and die? Why don't you curse God and maybe a lightning bolt will come down and fry you? I mean, that's kind of what she's saying. And he said, you talk like a foolish person. Shall I accept good from God and not bad? Though he slay me, yet I'll praise him. It takes faith to believe that. You bring your request to God. You trust the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the author of life. We know he loves us. We know he knows what we're going through. We know he's able. So one who healed back then is able to heal today. Sometimes he says no. And we trust him with the result to say, well, I trust you know all the pieces and you know what's the best. But we remain faithful in our trust in him. One last thought. This miracle, like the other ones that we're looking at, show the poverty of the Old Testament law in terms of its ability to make us whole spiritually. You know, Moses came down with his commands, about 612 different commands in the Old Testament. And some people trust in those commands, thinking if I fulfill all these commands, I'll be right with God. But they discovered that they couldn't do it. All the law does is indict us. Then Jesus comes. He's the one that forgives us. An author by the name of Jack Kelly puts it this way: I believe this man's predicament demonstrates the poverty of the law, which was never intended to heal us of our infirmities, physical or spiritual, but to show us our need for a Savior, demonstrates that we're hopeless and helpless without him. So let me ask you this question: in what are you trusting to make sure that things are okay when you leave this life? To know for sure where you stand with God and that you'll go to heaven, that you'll get to say hi to Billy when you get to heaven. And what are you trusting? My experience has been that most people are trusting in themselves, which I find a little bit ironic, because you know who knows you the best besides God? You do, and you know what you're really like, and you know the secrets, and you know the thoughts, and the things that nobody knows. And yet somehow people think, I have the confidence to stand before a holy God and present myself, and somehow he'll look at me and say, you're good enough. Paul wrote, none of us are good enough. If you put your hope in yourself, your faith is only as good as the thing in which you're putting your hope in. I encourage you to put your trust in Jesus, because that's what Jesus said, come to me. I'll take care of your sin problem. That's why he came into this world, to pay the price on the cross, or pay the penalty, if I could put it that way, for everything you and I have done wrong, so God could extend forgiveness to us as a free gift, but it requires faith. God so loved the world, he gave his son. Whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Whoever puts their trust in him, our faith is only as good as the thing in which we're placing it. I'm just saying, put it in Jesus. Regardless of where you are spiritually, put it in Jesus. Now, if you want to know more about beginning a relationship with Christ, I want to encourage you to either stop at the information kiosk out in the lobby there. We have a little booklet we can give you, or else go to Starting Point when we offer it, because that would explain God's whole story and where you fit in it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the story that we have here of Jesus, and thank you for sending him into this world to take on flesh and blood, for his and your willingness to go to a cross, to die in our place, and for the things we've done wrong. Lord, he is truly one that's worthy of our full faith, our full trust. And yet we acknowledge, oh Lord, as believers in Christ, that sometimes we don't trust. We don't believe as we should. And maybe some here tonight have never put their trust in Jesus to be their Savior. I pray they would. We ask you these things in Jesus' name. Amen.